On that book, and we're looking at the 12th chapter. So you might open your Bibles to that place. If you're doing throughout the series, we've tried to make some applications, but the applications, unlike most of my preaching, is not the most important part of this series. Because of the nature of this book and because of its obscurity and our general lack of really comprehension of a lot of the signs and symbols, I've tried to focus more on what the text says here. And the application, just trying to make some quick things there at the end. And so I'm going to do that again this afternoon throughout this series as well, trying to really put more focus upon the text itself and the applications of it. As we look at chapter 12, we look at a lesson that I've entitled The Struggle. And as we look through this lesson, we're seeing the struggle that these godly people in the first and second centuries were having with their enemies, with their persecutors. It was a time of intense persecution, as we've studied throughout this series, in a time at which the devil, having realized that his hopes of stopping the church from being established had failed, now turned his attention to slowing its progress and growth and trying to destroy the gains that God had made in bringing people to the cross. And so that focus shifted, but really it was still the same, the idea of trying to bring people back into sin and scare them out of Christ if possible. And it worked in some cases. There were some who, of course, left their faith because of that persecution. But generally what happened is the church continued to grow and to progress further out across the world, because people continue to take a stand and die for something that was worth dying for. This chapter, there is a very rich series of symbols here. I'll say one other thing, and that is, we see in the book sometimes time clues like then and now, and usually that tells us that we're looking at something chronological. And we are in this book, but only in the sense that John is seeing one sign after another, one vision after another. It's not necessarily so that this is describing a chronological blueprint of the future from John's time down to whatever is left. Simply, John is saying, then I saw this sign and then I saw that sign. Some of the signs actually recapitulate each other. They retell something already told. There's not a progression of events. It's the same event simply being retold. These series of sevens are three of those. They seem to be describing the same thing, just from three different viewpoints. And as we look at this, we're looking again at, I think, a vast expanse of time that John is describing here. But really, he's talking about some things that are past, some things that at his age were present, as well as some things yet to come in dealing with that persecution. So let's look at the struggle together in our text, and that's in Romans chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 to 17. He writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, what we read there is, of course, in the symbolism, very obscure. It's very well concealed in the symbols that we have there. But there are some clues as you look at the identities of these personages in this chapter about what we're describing, if we place it in a proper context. There's a great sign. The sign is seen from heaven's perspective as we get started there in chapter 12. A woman who is, if you will, arrayed with time's three great dispensations. A woman arrayed with the starlit age of the hopeful patriarchs, foreseeing and foretelling the time of Christ. There is the moonlit age of Moses as things get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. The law as a pedagogue or schoolmaster or tutor reigning supreme in that moonlit age in which the illumination was increasing as we approach Christ. But finally, we arrive in that sunlit era, the third dispensation described there. The New Testament time of grace is described in that third period. The woman is not the Jewish nation. I don't believe that's the case with her, although some commentaries say that. It's not the Jewish nation because the Jewish nation, by and large, rejected Christ. Yes, they produced him, in a sense, but they also rejected him. It's not exactly the church as well. The church is the product of the Word. It's not really Mary. Mary is not sufficiently mighty to match up with the symbolism in Revelation chapter 12. It really is all those of any time who form the remnant people of God upon this polluted earth and keep His covenant, regardless of when they lived, regardless of when they were on the earth. Micah 4, verse 10. I don't often tell you to turn elsewhere, so I just quote these things, but you can turn if you like. But Micah 4 and verse 10 said, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And there is in Micah 4, verse 10, this idea that we see in Revelation 12. You see, the only way you understand Revelation is if you have some command of the Old Testament. That's why so many people don't get it. Micah 4 and verse 10 gives us that image that we need of the daughter, of the woman, giving birth to someone very important. It was from the remnant of this Babylonian invasion, separated by 500 years until the birth of Christ, that he was to come, that the man, the child, was to come in Bethlehem. That sign includes the pregnancy of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. And in that sense, Christ is physically a product of this remnant, of Israel's faithful remnant. Not the nation of Israel at large, but the faithful remnant of Israel, those who believed after 586 B.C. But then as we're gaining hope, and the child of promise appears to do that, but as we're gaining hope, there's another sign from heaven, the appearance of this great fiery red dragon, which is an awful thing to even imagine with its seven crowned heads and its ten horns. It seems like an indomitable beast, something that could not be tamed. He's identified for us. This is a symbol for Satan, at least as far as this text goes. That's the direction that we're headed here. And Satan, of course, in Revelation is exercising his power by means of the emperor, by means of the empire. And so by extension, this is a symbol of the empire and of the emperor. But it's identified for us here that we're talking about the devil in this text. Satan, the troubler of man since the Garden of Eden, the adversary, even his name indicating that adversarial relationship that he has as he confronts mankind. That display was just a warm-up for his effort here to devour the woman's child upon her knee. He's waiting for the birth of this child so that he can snatch it away immediately. The scene doesn't depict the night in which Jesus was born. We're not aware of a threat really being at that time. I think it's describing the entire period from his birth to his ascension. During that entire period, there is a threat to the life of Jesus. Especially we see it in the temptations that he undergoes in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We see it as he gets closer to the cross and becomes more identified as a danger by the devil. More than we ever knew, I'm sure, this was a time in which Jesus had to struggle and wrestle with so many challenges, only a few of which are recorded for us to read. The devil failed in the life of Christ. We understand that. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, for a while it looked like he was succeeding. especially during the 6 hours that Jesus is hanging on a cross, or the time in which he is being tried, or the period before that at which his popularity is waning and the people are turning against him because of the inciting of the Jews and the Romans there. But while he's on the cross, especially, you know, while he's in the tomb, it appears that the devil's not failing at all, but that he is succeeding beyond anything that anybody could have imagined. Problem is that one day after that, that tomb was found to be empty. And the emptiness of that tomb sealed the devil's defeat. And it also took away his greatest ally, the greatest power that he exerts, and that is the power of death, the fear of death, the ability to destroy, to take away life, and the idea that that could be permanent. Separation of creature from creator could be permanent. The child in the Revelation symbols, though, as again I tell you, that John is looking backward here as much as he's looking forward. The child takes hold of his scepter. Jesus was resurrected. He sits on the throne in heaven. He rules over the kingdom of God from that place. Jesus caught up into heaven, Acts 2 tells us. Acts 1 and 2 tell us. And so at that point, the woman representing God's faithful remnant, now fully in the church, not somewhat in Israel before the coming of Christ, but now fully in the church, that remnant flees into the wilderness where she is promised to be protected. And the church goes through this period that John is enduring right now, that the saints in Asia Minor were enduring right then, this period in the wilderness when they are struggling with all of these very real threats to their lives and livelihood. And it seems to be a threat to the church as well. Spiritual Israel feeds upon true bread. It comes down from heaven, just as so many Bible characters had to flee into the wilderness to be rescued. So this early church in the first and second centuries does the same thing as a result of this woman and the child that she bore. Verses 7 to 12 describe a war, a very famous war that breaks out in heaven between Michael and the devil and their servants. It's not a literal war. Again, it's a symbolic conflict that we're describing there. It's a spiritual battle that is teaching some great moral truth, and the conclusion of that battle is the defeat of the devil and his loss of control over men. We are happy to live in an age that now we see the devil has lost that control over people. In the first century, you could see people being possessed of demons. You don't see that as much toward the end of the first century. You don't see it at all in 2012. The devil doesn't have the power of death that he had before the coming of Christ. We don't have the same fear of dying because the great question has been answered about what is on the other side of death. That for the believer in Christ, it's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to delay, but rather something to anticipate with hopefulness. It's not looking back to the creation of Satan as we see this dragon fall. It's not looking back to whatever events caused him to choose to become God's enemy. That's not what's being described there. It's looking back to a period just around the ascension of Jesus Christ when he suffered this great defeat and lost that ability. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2 of that letter describes the liberty that comes to a Christian who no longer lives the rest of his life in bondage to fear because he's afraid to die and doesn't know what's going to happen to him on the other side. But the sad thing is that I've talked to many Christians and we're struggling and have come for help, and we get around to this idea, and it always works its way around to this. And I'll say something like, yes, but we're going to heaven. And sometimes a Christian will look at me and say, I don't think I am. I don't think I am saved. And it's sad to think that the victory that Jesus claimed for us, we're not enjoying. We're not participating in sometimes. Because we don't have that sense that we really are saved and going to heaven. I'm not talking about becoming overconfident, but simply confident. And when we lack that, the devil in our hearts regains a little bit of power he shouldn't have. Whatever it is that is making us think that we might not be going to heaven is something that we need to deal with, and not something we just resign ourselves to. Don't live that way. Don't die that way. Excuse the application here in the text part, but I might have forgotten it later. That war in heaven symbolizes Satan's defeat by the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It is a great victory there. We imagine it sometimes. We draw pictures of it to think of what it must look like. We rejoice at seeing that stone rolled away. The devil, when he realizes what has happened, is not rejoicing. He has imprisoned the Son of God, and now the Son of God is broken free. The power that he thought he had over him to kill that physical body has failed him because the eternal spirit reanimated the physical body. And it left that tomb. And it went into heaven. And the plan that the devil missed was the idea that Jesus was not there to become king on earth, but king of men, king of kings, and to reign from heaven. The devil missed it. And by the time he figured it out, it was too late. He'd suffered defeat, a defeat that could not be overturned. We continue to enjoy the fact that he was defeated. The adversary was taken down. The dragon's tail has been trimmed. We see him sweeping a third of the stars down, taking down earthly authorities with him, but that's all that he can do because Jesus has given us that power. With that series of events concluded, God's scheme of redemption is now fully come. John, again, writing about things symbolically that had already happened, but encouraging those first century Christians about this victory in their Savior that they needed to hold on to. There are some parallels between this highly apocalyptic literature in Revelation and the very simple language in the book of Hebrews, in that both are instructing believers in Christ not to give up on their faith before they realize the reward, which is only at the final judgment in heaven. Victory comes to the seer's brethren by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, all the things described here, especially though their willingness to die rather than recant their convictions, their spirit that did not love life to the death, but was willing to die for faith. They were persecuted. Ways that I've tried to describe here over the past few months, but have found it difficult until you really experience it, I suppose. It's hard to understand. But all of their brethren who were surviving had to deal with that every day, that they could be next. That someone in their midst had already been taken away because of persecution. It's true, though, that God's scheme of redemption has succeeded and been fulfilled. And that hope that we gain from understanding that as readers makes the next truth in the last part of chapter 12 even more bearable. And that is that Satan's failure to prevent the coronation of Christ has not caused him simply to give up and to quit and to let everybody be faithful, to take away temptation. It has instead given him no alternative but to fight against the expansion of the kingdom. We pray about sometimes that hoping that the borders of the kingdom would grow. We pray that. The devil works against that. He tries to push back. He's involved in the thorns. He's involved in that rocky soil that keeps the word from being understood and accepted. He works against the things that we pray about and work toward. He's fighting against more citizens being added to that kingdom. With the child gone, the woman is left to suffer the persecution of Satan, that is, the church in the wilderness, suffering as they did there in the late first century as John was writing. The remnant people of that early church of Christ 1900 years ago were afflicted with terrible persecution. And yes, some of them died because of their beliefs. The church fleeing into the wilderness in verse 6 is developed more fully here at the end of this chapter. Again, it's not so much chronological as it is retelling what we've already seen. She suffers through an indefinite period of distress, a time when, for really a couple of hundred years, the church was an outlaw institution because of its convictions, and really because of one conviction, and that is that there is only one God. Had the church accepted the existence of multiple gods, Caesar among them, the church would not have been problematic. But because the church insisted on monotheism, it became a problem in the empire and was treated as it was. And so the church is in this wilderness, a place really of safety, because of prayer and meditation and a life hid with Christ and God, even if perhaps it might sometimes lead to bodily persecution. The devil acting through Rome. As I said a moment ago, yes, the devil is the fulfillment of that symbol, but understand that the devil does not come to the earth and walk around where we can see him and do the things that he does. So many times he is working through willing people. They're not possessed. They're not mindless robotic organisms, but they are doing his will nonetheless. And the empire, the emperor, were doing the will of the devil in the first century, the second century. And the image there is of an attempt to drown the church, to drown this woman, with a flood of lies. and idolatry and seduction and fear. The devil is the father of lies. If he's going to produce anything to destroy the church as an adversary, it's going to be lies. And knowing this, the early church resisted him and survived. They had the ability from some things that John wrote and some other things, focus on what John wrote, to test the spirits of the prophets, to make sure that whoever came to them brought truth. And if they didn't, they were to be rejected. And when that was the case with Gnosticism or with Caesar worship, they were able to root out those things that were false and reject them. The earth is mentioned here. Kind of interesting. The earth helps the church because the earth absorbs the flood. The earth, which is just the worldly people, the unregenerates, those who are unbelievers in the world, actually end up helping the church unwittingly because they get in the way. And there is something else for the empire to have to deal with. And they cause that influence over the church to be less than it might have been otherwise. But also, some of the earth begin to look at, some outside of the church begin to look at the church's cause as one that should be protected, and the persecution as being a problem. We see the tide turning over several hundred years to where the church is no longer the object of persecution that it was. The dragon is not content, though, to hold sway over the worldly. The devil wants saved souls back. If you are baptized this year, this day, whatever it is, there is a great sense of victory and a great sense of hope that comes because of that. But you have to understand the devil doesn't look at you and say, I give up. You get to go to heaven, and I'm going to let you. The devil looks at you and says, that's fine, but I'm not finished yet. I'm still going to be around. I still have things that you might be interested in. The fact of the matter is, you will be. There are things he has that will interest you. And what you do with those things and how you respond to those temptations really tells the tale of the devil's success. The devil wants to destroy the kingdom of grace. He wants to wipe it off the face of the earth. It's interesting that as we go through all these things, one of the devil's great victories eventually is going to be the acceptance of the church by the Caesar in the 4th century. That is one thing that really corrupts the church and infects it with paganism. What seems to be a victory, rather what seems to be a defeat for the devil in the 4th century, in a lot of ways, is one of his great victories and one that he's still enjoying to this day. But we'll talk more about that as we go on. Let me make a few applications here this afternoon as we look at what we learn here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 specifically. Just a few things I want to talk about as we move on to this part of our lesson this afternoon. This idea of being a remnant nation, that was important as we get started because that was where the woman was. She represented that remnant people from the Old Testament age, the intertestamental age, even into the first century, who were believers in God and faithful people, then eventually into the church as well. Man expects mainly to see great things result from large and powerful efforts. And many people are not satisfied unless a project is a big one, a great one. You can't go and do some community service effort unless everybody's got t-shirts and there's a big organization and everybody's on board and all this has to happen. Somebody's got to be in charge. You can't go down and paint a wall that needs to be painted or pick up garbage unless there's a massive army that is doing it. Well, that's what we come to expect. I don't think that we had community service projects 100 years ago. If there was trash, somebody picked it up. If something needed to be painted over, somebody painted it over. We have professionalized so many things. We have institutionalized so many things that people used to do individually, sometimes collectively as a community or group, not the way that we do it today. And that steals a little bit of the grace that we see here from our God, a God who speaks in a still small voice. A God who oftentimes works through efforts and employs people in a way that is very mighty, but which is not self-promoting. Doesn't have to have a t-shirt to tell everybody, this is where we're from. Well, that's great. Do the work. Wait, the reporters aren't here yet. We can't get started. Nobody's taking our picture. Just do the work. Why does it have to be that way? And so many times it does. God works still small ways. God works in quiet ways. I should be quieter. I'd illustrate it better. what the mighty nation of Israel could not do. And for a while, Israel was the greatest nation on the face of the earth. What that nation could not do with all of its military might and all of its earthly conquest, what that nation could not do in bringing forth the remnant, bringing forth the Messiah, a tiny remnant of believing people were able to do. They were useful to God. That remnant of people in that tiny squished nation of Israel in the first century was mightier for God's use than Israel was when it was a fighting force and everybody was afraid of it. They couldn't do it. The remnant could. What the mighty kings, David, Solomon, the mighty judges, Gideon, Samson, what they could not do, Mary did. And Martha did. And the other Mary and the other Mary. A lot of Marys. They did. They did it. What warriors couldn't do, fishermen did. You see it? The thing that we're looking for is evidence that will work. That'll get things done. That's got brute force. That's got organization. These people did. Because their spirits were where they needed to be. We talk about being part of a remnant. It almost sounds bad in a way. I think about a remnant as being a piece of something and a piece of something that maybe you have a use for and maybe you don't. Maybe you keep and maybe you don't. In God's eyes, the remnant is where it's at. That's where things got done. The Messiah's kingdom now bears not the proud signs of earthly empires. It doesn't carry a flag like Great Britain or America even today. It doesn't have the hierarchy of organizations, and even religious organizations across this country, in this country and around the world. It doesn't necessarily have the big programs and projects and the professionalization and the institutionalization of those things. The remnant of God is humble and in a very large sense invisible, if you will, except in the efforts of its individual components. People like you, doing God's will. Not waiting until somebody brings you matching t-shirts or the press gets down there with a camera or your social media is ready to be uploaded and here's what I'm doing, but just doing it. Look in your Bibles with me. These references aren't up here, so I'm just picking them up as I go along. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want to read all of this, just a little bit of it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And I'm going to tell you something. Paul was all three of those things. He was wise. He was able to debate. He was indeed someone who could write and describe and adjudicate things. He was all those things, but he had no confidence in them. Where are those things? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, he says. In verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Very simple. And it gets right down to the elemental part of the church, and that is Christians, members, those who believe. We have to be content with that remnant status. Content in the sense that we know what our work is. Content that we are not aspiring to be the vast institution, the organization that we see that seems to get all the promotion that everybody seems to recognize. You might look at what the Salvation Army does, and you see the kettles and all the money and all the work and think, we should be doing that. Well, there are certain elements of that we should be doing, but not in the way that it gets done. Just in the way the Bible describes it. You might look at some things that other churches are accomplishing. And there are some things there that we should be doing as well, but not necessarily in the way that they're getting done. And not with a sense of we've got to promote ourselves. Simply do the right thing. And if you get noticed, you get noticed. God won't miss it. And that's really all that matters. That loud voice that told John that the martyrs overcame the devil by Christ's blood, the word and their willingness to die, is the voice that we want to continue to hear and understand today, as we need to be encouraged to overcome. We read Hebrews 12 this morning. It just happens to be in the lesson here by coincidence this afternoon. I'll glance at it again. I think Paul read it this morning. Maybe I'm wrong, but in any event, it was Paul Simpson, I think. Hebrews chapter 12. I can't remember who leads closing prayer on Wednesdays. I'm not sure why. I think I remember who read something this morning. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Chapter 12 of Revelation is about that struggle. The Hebrew writer describes it here. You've not yet resisted to that point in your struggle, but you have to keep running. I think back to my days of running track as I read through those things, and I think back to running 3,200 meters, 8 laps around that track. And sometimes you do that and you have time to think and you have time to look around. There's plenty of time to do all those things. And maybe as you're running, you see some of your teammates that have run other events standing off, and they've already got their blue ribbons. And they're already resting. They were sprinters. You know my thoughts about sprinters. But they ran their 10 seconds. And they've got their ribbons. And you've got your 10 minutes to run now. And there they are, and you see them. We see Jesus. He's got his blue ribbon. He's got his crown. He's in heaven. And that's an encouragement to us to keep going and to keep fighting and struggling, that we can get ours. Because he did, we can win as well. That great cloud of witnesses beyond him, all the people that would encourage us, those great Bible characters who also have made it, can be that encouragement to us that we might overcome. And then lastly, all that is dependent upon this willingness to keep the commandments of God, to be obedient, not simply to feel it, but to do it. John warns us that those who are striving to keep God's commandments are going to have to suffer the slings and arrows of a tempter who is not going to give up, who has lost a great deal of his power he can't possess. He cannot compel. He cannot use those who are not willing to be used. Peter says he prowls about like a roaring lion. He hasn't lost all of his power. He's looking to devour Christians. And he does that as he's always done it, by deception. He is the father of lies. Let me show you one last thing. The lesson's going to be yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter. The devil is at his most deceptive when he is using false religion. When we are not discerning the spirits that come among us. Paul is the writer, though, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. He says, "What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do." He says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And we look around us and we see ministers of unrighteousness, but they disguise themselves. And they appear to be very peaceful and loving. But the things that they teach sometimes are so very destructive. There are things that sometimes are blatantly against the Word of God, but those aren't as deceiving as the things that are very subtly wrong. The things that are very soothing in the message that they proclaim. The false religions, the false doctrines that surround us in religion today, also sometimes in the church. Those false doctrines that persuade men to stay in sin. We see a great war in this chapter. War that in some senses continues as we continue our struggle, a personal struggle against sin. We see also, however, the potential to overcome, the chance that we have at victory. We're going to focus on that as we close our lesson this hour and we turn our attention to the invitation of Christ Jesus. Let us invite you once again to consider His invitation. His invitation to be redeemed. As you go through Revelation, it is a book that has a lot of highs and lows, and a book that will take you on a roller coaster of emotion. One that seems at times to be discouraging, but in the end is very encouraging. And I'm sure that audience, they went through this book, they just devoured it, and it's taking us months to comb through it. And maybe we'd be wiser to go the other way, I don't know. But I assure you, the end of all this, the result, is that God is very merciful and full of compassion. And that even when we are beleaguered, He has intended for us salvation. If you would become His disciple this hour by confessing His Son and being baptized, if you would this hour be restored to Him, that sense of confidence about eternity can be yours. And I think that's what we all really should have as Christians. If you need to, would you come as we stand and sing this song?